The midlife crisis, if I'm experiencing it correctly, is a crisis of contentment, a temptation to be dissatisfied with life. By midlife, you've experienced a lot of this sin-saturated existence and are tempted to become cynical, bitter, to develop habits of thinking and of speaking that are sarcastic and critical, tempted to indulge in mood swings that descend into despairing self-absorption, self-pity, and gloomy sadness that you just can't seem to shake. Nothing seems to taste an excitement, is a memory buried beneath the banal ho-hum drudgery of just doing what you've got to do. The soul begins to shrivel into itself, and you live with a resigned surrender to the conquering power of disillusionment. It's a vulnerable state to be in. Last December, the Lord was pleased to meet me in my habit of devotional reading. As I regularly read through the Psalms, the Lord was pleased to minister to my soul in Psalm 16. And my rebuke and my attraction to this psalm was its expression of contentment and confident hope. This life, I confess, threatens to make me discontent. And I must, by God's grace, intentionally cultivate contentment. And this psalm helps me to pursue that pleasant path. As I get older, I fear the prospect, the possibility, the tendency to become ungracious. There are aspects of my personality, if I don't intentionally mortify them, that can easily begin to dominate me and turn me into a bitter, angry, despondent soul who just can't get no satisfaction. And I ask myself the question at this point in my life, how can I age and become softer of soul and not brittle? The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 26:3. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. I see in my Bible that the living God has a supernatural grip upon the hearts of those who determine to learn to live satisfied with Him. Paul writes, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Philippians 4:11. That's what I need to learn. That's what I want to learn. Contentment. Peaceable, pleasant, poised, and patient. In Psalm 16, David's equilibrium is threatened by those who have abandoned the Lord's service and are now off in compromised patterns of idolatry. And these who have abandoned fidelity to God in some way tempt David, causing him to feel himself possibly discontent with God. They tempt him to become discontent with God and God's promises. But in our psalm, David asserts his allegiance to the Lord, petitioning him to preserve him and to keep him from allowing anything to dislodge his heart from its commitment to the Lord, to protect him from succumbing to the idea that somehow he could be more satisfied with something or someone else other than the Lord himself. And so, David asserts and reaffirms his covenant fidelity in verses 1 through 4. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. And then in verses 5 through 7, David finds contentment in his promised inheritance, and he trains his mind and his affections to heed the Lord's counsel. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And then the verses that are before us this morning, David experiences confidence in the hope of eternal life. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Consider with me, first of all, this morning, from verse 8 through the beginning of verse 9, David's assertion in essence saying, I am confident and secure in my present circumstances. He begins by saying, I have set the Lord. The verb in the original means to put something in place and to locate it and situate it. How does one set the Lord? How does one situate and place the Lord? David is describing an activity of faith. He's describing something that he has done, because the text or the tense of the verb is something that he's done in the past and it's completed. But it's a verb that also describes a continued activity. He says, this is what I've done and I continue to do it. It is something that requires a resolute and decisive act on my part, but it is something that is continually repeated. This is what I have done and this is what I'm doing. And he's making this assertion in a day when many who have the name of the Lord on their lips are in fact compromising and abandoning service to God. David might have hoped for better things as he sees others compromise. But he says, as for me, I have said, Thou art my Lord. I have set the Lord. And he uses the words before me. Literally, I positioned Him in front of me, in my sight, in my presence. I live with God in my face, is what he's saying. And the Christian does this. He resolves, as David does from verse 5 through 7. In verse 8, he says, Now I have set the Lord, who is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I have set the Lord, who is the promised essence of my hope. I've set Him in front of my eyes. I live with the prospect of my inheritance, God Himself, before me. Alexander McLaren says, That effort of faith is the very life of devotion. Faith requires effort, says McLaren, to set the Lord before me. There's so many things that wants to get in my face and wants to get the attention of my gaze, wants to get the connection of my affections. And David says, no, I resolve and repeatedly put the Lord right in front of me. McLaren goes on to say, We have any possession only while it is present to our thoughts. True love is an intense desire for the presence of its object. God is only ours in reality when we are conscious of His nearness, and that is strange love of Him, which is content to pass days without ever setting Him before itself. Unquote. There was a time when I was engaged to my wife, and I lived in another state than she did. And I can see in my mind's eye the picture that sat on my dresser of her. I set her in front of me. She was my promised possession, and I kept her in front of me. I've met people when I've traveled overseas who've had pictures of their houses, pictures of things back home, and they set their possession in front of them. And from some of the most unusual, tangential comments, all of a sudden you realize here we are talking about their promised possession again. Because the least thing stimulates in their mind a remembrance of what they're hoping for. And that's what David does. He says, I've set the Lord in front of him, in front of me. And we in the new covenant, who have the down payment of our inheritance, even God Himself given to us in the person of the Spirit who indwells us, we should set Him before us, being filled with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. He Himself is the initial down payment of our inheritance and all that we have in Christ, which is essentially the Lord Himself. McLaren says the experiences of the devout life here are prophecies, prophesying of our enjoyment of God forever. I set the Lord before me because He is at my right hand. It's an interesting thought. I set the Lord before me and He is at my right hand. The right hand is a description of one's source of strength and one's source of power, particularly referencing the way one rules as a king or fights as a warrior. The right hand is the arm of strength that wields the sword of victory. It is the source of power. And David says, the Lord is my power. He directs my efforts to serve Him. I have Him before me, and He enables me to live victoriously, triumphantly, persevering in hope. In Psalm 73, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. It's the same thing. I've set the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. I'm continually with Thee. You've taken hold of my right hand. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at Thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. If you turn to Psalm 121 and read with me from verses 5 through verse 8 of Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Here, the Lord at your right hand is your defense. He is your protection. He is your security. He is your safety from the onslaught of enemies. In light of these things, Paul rightly asks in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who is against us? We come back to our passage in Psalm 16, and David says, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. Now, the assumption of that assertion is that there are things in life that threaten to shake him. There are things in life that threaten to cause him to totter, to cause him to slip, to cause him to fall. There are things that he sees round about him. And he says, if I begin to focus on those things, I'm going to feel shaken, vulnerable to totter. But I've set the Lord before me because He's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. You know, the Christian life is often barraged with violent blasts that threaten to shake. Blasts of suffering, blasts even of persecution, and yet the one who sets the Lord before him will not be shaken. The Christian experience, as the Psalms repeatedly testify, is often a tumultuous experience. It's an experience in which the soul finds itself crying out to God in fear and in anguish and dismay and genuine pain. But David says, even against those threats, I will not be shaken. This is a faith that grabs on to the God who is present, which is the essence of the name of Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is present, the God who is with us. This faith grabs this God and experiences life with God at his side with a sense of profound security and confidence. Now, there is such a thing as a fool's sense of security and confidence. In his arrogance and his self-sufficiency, this fool, in Psalm 10:6, says to himself, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity." But that arrogant, foolish self-confidence leads to destruction. There is also the sin of the boastful pride of life that Christians can succumb to. It's articulated in Psalm 30, verse 6. "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." And here is a believer who mistakenly finds his security in his money and his position in this life. And that doesn't lead to destruction, it leads to the Father's discipline in his life. But in Psalm 16, verse 8, David saying, "I will not be shaken," is an expression of genuine faith in the Lord and the security that is his and that is constant throughout all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. It's the attitude of faith that the Apostle Paul expresses in Philippians, please, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 11 to verse 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Regardless of my circumstances, the Lord is set before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." See, when David says, "He is at my right hand," that's the same thing that Paul is saying when he says, "I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." We come back to our passage and see the first part of 16:9, of Psalm 16:9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." This is a parallelism, the heart and the glory, the gladness and the rejoicing. It's an interesting concept. Glory rejoices. Does your glory rejoice? May I make your glory rejoice? And you say, "Well, what are you asking me to do?" It's interesting that when Peter quotes this passage in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2:26, his translation reads, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted." Your tongue is the demonstration of your heart. Glory is the demonstration or the manifest value of the worth of something. Glory is what shines forth from something that's valuable. Your tongue is a forth shining of your heart. And what David is saying here is the same thing that Jesus teaches, that from the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. David says, "My heart is glad, therefore my tongue, the outworking of my heart, is going to be filled with rejoicing. It's going to give expression to the gladness of my heart." When someone is living by faith and experiencing the nearness and presence of the Lord, his heart is made happy, and that is evidenced by the words that proceed out of his mouth. Do you want to know if someone is living close to the Lord? You listen to what they say. the words mirror the heart. Someone who has learned contentment, who understands what David has expressed in verses 5 through 7, who receives the counsel of the Lord, whose mind instructs him to walk in the ways of life, who knows the pleasantness of God's beautiful heritage, the person whose heart is engaged with the Lord, has speech patterns that reflect that reality. What is gladness of heart? Well, it's not the sensual pleasure of your physical nerve endings. It's a profound realization of satisfaction within one's conscience that lies at the root of everything else that's experienced. And the psalmist experiences, as I said before, tumultuous times of fear and of anguish, tumultuous times of pain and disappointment, tumultuous times of disorientation, tumultuous times of being overwhelmed with the realization of sin and guilt. And yet there is this foundational strata of joy that is the contentment of a heart that knows peace with God. Regardless of all that piles up upon us by our enemies and by our own experience in this fallen world, there is a gladness of heart that possesses God. And so David asserts, I am confident and secure in my present circumstances. Secondly, in verse 9 to verse 10, I am confident and secure in the prospect of death. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David's confidence in God brings us to a most unusual expression of Old Testament hope in life after death. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where light shines through the veil of death and illuminates the beyond. So confident is David that the Lord is his present and abiding protection that he prophesies not so much that he will see life after death, but that he will not experience death at all. Sheol is the Old Testament word meaning the pit or the grave. It speaks of the experience of death. And the psalmist is saying, because God is my God, because He is my inheritance, because I walk in such communion with Him, I experientially know Him and His presence so intimately with me, it's just totally inconceivable that there could be anything that would separate me from Him or Him from me. Therefore, he believes himself exempt from death. His experience of the living and present God is so substantial that David, like the God with whom he communes, must continue to live. Nearness to his God necessitates likeness to his God. And the God who is living is a God who cannot abandon me to death because we are so intimately joined together. He is so near and so constant and so present, it's inconceivable that there would be anything that would separate me from Him. Perhaps David had Enoch in mind and looks to be translated into God's presence and simply bypass the process of death itself. But notice that David does not conceive of life without the body. He does not conceive of the disembodied state as a normal course of things with God. Notice what he says. My flesh also will dwell securely. This ancient hope was known even by Job. In Job 19, verse 26 and 27, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. The hope of the Bible is a physical, tangible, soul, body hope of full human existence lived in the presence of God. David says, I am confident and secure, even in the prospect of death. And then thirdly, in verse 11, David says, I am confident and secure in the presence of the Lord my God. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, has David found the fountain of youth? Does he understand how it is that God is going to accomplish these things that his faith is so certain of? But David says, you'll make this known to me. Thou wilt make known to me. You see, to walk with God is to continually grow in an enlarged knowledge of God and an enlarged knowledge of the way of life. You see, the way to everlasting life is something that will be revealed. Thou wilt make known to me. God will directly involve himself in your life, personally revealing the path of life to you. And that's what David talks about. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. And the path of life is not some secret, indecipherable, hidden something or other. It's not some fanciful, glimmering walkway that suddenly becomes visible just when our soul is about to depart from our bodies. It is rather a way of living that is revealed in the Word of God. It is a way of living with God now, and that way of living is the way of life eternal. In Jeremiah 21, verse 8, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You see, the way of life in Psalm 119:35 is described as the path of thy commandments. In Proverbs 10:17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. Here is the way of life. You'll show me this way of life. As I continue to walk with you, set before my face at my right hand, confident and secure, content in you, you will continue to open up before me the way that leads away from death. The path of life is the life that is lived in the presence of the Lord. Now, how can a man who is devoted to the Lord, who is trusting in the Lord, who is striving to be obedient to the Lord, who trains his affections to learn to delight in the Lord, how can such a man experience the Lord turning away from him and abandoning him to death? David says, no, that'll never happen. In thy presence, as I live with you, as I walk in obedience of faith to you, there will be no disappointment, but fullness of joy. In thy presence is the deepest satisfaction of soul available to humans who are, by definition, image of God. And the question comes to us, do we live with fullness of joy? Are we full of joy? Profoundly joyful, not in a giddy sense, but in a profound sense. Full, with a heart that is glad, with a tongue that rejoices, with a confident security of soul, that vibrates through our living, that we are full of joy. You say, well, Pastor, these things relate to the age to come. These things have to do with life in eternity. I can see already this is eschatology you're talking about again. But brethren, before we go there, we have to see that these words speak to something about the life that we presently live right now. A life that is to be lived in devoted communion with God. Paul tells us in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we already have the first installment of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit Himself, then ought we not to be living joyfully? Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 9 and following, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Would you know full joy as a Christian? I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be able to enjoy the things of the world. The world's joy is not going to satisfy you. Christ's joy is what is designed to satisfy your regenerate soul. Would you know that joy? Well, then, Jesus says, believe in Him and make your faith in Him evidenced by a pattern of obedience in your life. Obedience that is motivated by a love for Him. The command is there, but don't focus so much on the command as upon the one who beckons you to Himself. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Believe Him and live so as to please Him. His commandments are encouragements to come nearer to Him. For as you obey Him, you abide in Him. And then exercise your heart so as to experience Christ's joy in you. Experiencing Christ's joy. He says, my joy will be in you, and your joy will be made full. Your joy will be made full only when it is the receptacle of Christ's joy. Drink in His emotional experience of life. Don't tolerate perfunctory devotional exercises. If your heart is dry, acknowledge it to be dry. Cry out to God that it's dry and ask Him to invigorate it. That you're not going to let go until He blesses you. That you know He's worth more than perfunctory nodding of your religious hat at Him. And you're not satisfied with that. You want Christ's joy. I want to experience the sense of the Father the way Christ experienced the sense of the Father. Crying out to Him that I might have Christ's joy in me and fill my soul with the vitality of His faith and life being worked out in me to make me to know this path of life. And as that transpires, you'll learn to do what Christ does. In the demonstration of His love to the Father, He loves the disciples. This is His command. Love the disciples. Christian holiness, Christian maturation does not occur in isolation. It is a community endeavor. We all grow together. Love the disciples. Target another disciple. And go to that disciple and say and do things that express Christ's love for them. Think about that. Not expressing your love for them, but Christ's love for them. If you perceive a need, what would Christ do in the situation of that perceived need? What would Christ say? Say it and do it as Christ would be working and living through you. You may feel odd doing that. Overcome the oddity by denying yourself and doing what Christ would have you to do, to be like Him as you follow Him. And following Him is the path of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those words don't just simply put Christ before us as the object of our faith, but puts Christ before us as the way of living. The pattern and the manner of living is Christ-like living. To live Christ-like is to live on the path of life. In this path, we know the presence of God, the fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. The Lord's right hand references his omnipotent strength. None can stay his hand. And the implication is that his hand is full of eternal pleasures to be given to you. How much I would love to give things to my children, but I can't. I don't have what I would like to give them in my right hand. But our Heavenly Father is not frustrated in the doing of good to His children. Christ's right hand, or rather God's right hand, refers to Christ. He who has overcome. He who is able to open the seals of the scroll. He who is able to convey all that is promised by His supremacy of His triumph and love. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Does that sound attractive to you? Most people are attracted by that which is pleasurable. Pain is generally something we turn away from. In God's right hand there are pleasures. Pleasures forevermore. Pleasure is something that's stimulating. It's invigorating. It's exciting. It's enjoyable. The experience of God is the experience of pleasure. It's the experience of a delight of soul that causes profound contentment and happiness. That is a present experience and the promised experience of eternity. And that's astonishing. Everything that I enjoy in this life peters out. Doesn't it? I mean, some of the stuff I used to do when I was younger, I can't even do it anymore. I used to enjoy it, and it just peters out. And the Lord is telling me in His right hand, there is an unending experience of delight, excitement, enjoyment, and pleasure. A stimulation that gratifies the purified soul who is able by faith to drink in God Himself and live in His presence. I come to two lines of application as we've worked our way through this portion of the psalm this morning, and the first is this. It's a question. Am I living with the Lord in confident joy? Am I living with the Lord in confident joy? What's the difference between the way a Christian experiences life and the way an unconverted man experiences life? What's the difference? You got an unconverted man in his car, listening to ABC talk radio at the red light, and you're in your car next to him, listening to ABC talk radio, waiting for the red light. How are the two of you experiencing life differently? You're in the same situation, the same circumstance. Nothing is noticeably different. The Christian at his work, the Christian in his home, the Christian in his recreations. I mean, isn't this life experience basically the same by everybody in this life? No, it's not. The Christian experiences life with a completely new added dimension to it. A dimension, an awareness, a realization that is totally absent from the experience of the unconverted. A dimension to which the unconverted is deaf and blind and unresponsive, dead to it. It is the awareness of the presence of God. It's the awareness of the presence of God. It's a consciousness that acknowledges God's presence, not to run from Him, but to consciously live before Him and steer one's life toward Him, to set Him before you the way a sailor sets his course by the North Star and steers toward that point, come wind or high water. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Reflect upon that for a moment. I can't put it into words, but I know of that of which I speak because I've lived periods of my life without an active God consciousness, is in practical atheism, if you will. This is not the life that David is describing. It's a life that's lived like, I don't know, driving with the sunroof open or something. There's an awareness that God is present. There's an experiential understanding of the dimension of the divine that is totally absent from a man whose life is lived absorbed with the things of this vain passing age. Am I living with that awareness? If I am I experiencing the presence of God with profound joy and contentment? Peter's translation of this verse in Acts 2:25, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. I'm keeping Him before my eye. I'm intentionally looking at Him, keeping my eye on Him because I know He's keeping His eye on me. It's what the Bible calls living in the fear of God. Living with a self-conscious awareness of the presence of God, mindful of Him, that He knows all that I think, He knows all that I'm feeling, He knows everything that I'm saying and all that I've done. My life is a transparent, open book before Him. It's a self-consciousness that's supercharged with a realization of the awareness of God. And what is the evidence of a person who's living near to the Lord? It's confident joy is the evidence. It's an unshakable security coupled with unquenchable gladness of heart that percolates up out of the heart and through the mouth in one's speech patterns. This is the Christian life. Brethren, may God convict us, as He has me, of speech patterns of murmuring, of critical, negative speech. May we confess to our shame, our foolish propensity to live life without cultivating a conscious awareness of God's presence. May we repent of sinfully indulging foul moods and morbid self-pity. How offensively childish. What is it that impresses you about a mature Christian? What is it that strikes you about someone that you say, there's a person who's mature in Christ? Is it not that in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their opposition, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their disappointment, there is a deep, unshakable, abiding contentment and sense of joy. And that it is communicated not in an inexperienced, childish way, as one who doesn't understand the realities of a fallen world, but in a way that indicates that somehow they're experiencing more than you are, experiencing a reality more profound than their present period of affliction or disappointment, something that abides and is real. What is it? It's their fullness of joy in the presence of God. Would we live to mature in such grace? Then we need to give ourselves to what is involved in setting the Lord continually before me. Giving ourselves to the disciplines of a faithful use of the means of grace. An engaged engagement in the means of grace. Ladies and gentlemen, being in this room this morning in and of itself accomplishes very little if your hearts are not engaged. Having a Bible on your lap accomplishes very little if it's not the food for your soul. Singing the hymns and engaging in public prayers accounts very little if the Lord is only on your lips but not in your heart. Engagement with God. Engagement in the means of grace. When David says, I have set the Lord before me, that is a statement of resolve and determination. He lives in a generation where people are abandoning the ways of the Lord and they're running after all kinds of spiritual stimulants, trying to get some experience of God. And David says, I have the Lord before me, and I'm not going to compromise, and in that covenant fidelity, I will train my heart to be content in Him, and He will fill me with His joy. It's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, faith working through love. Faith working, working, working through love. And perhaps that's one of the challenges of the midlife, is that you get to a point where you say, I have to continue working? And the answer is, yes, you must. Right to the end. And you say, why? And Jesus says, lovest thou me? Don't you love me? Faith working through love. The second question, am I living with the Lord in secure hope? Hope. Commentator John Craigie writes, this then may serve for a ground of comfort to every soul distressed with the tedious bitterness of this life. For a short sorrow here, we shall have eternal joy. For a little hunger, an eternal banquet. For light sickness and affliction, everlasting health and salvation. For a little imprisonment, endless liberty. For disgrace, glory. Instead of the wicked who oppress and afflict them, they shall have the angels and saints to comfort and solace them. Instead of Satan to torment and tempt them, they shall have Jesus to ravish and affect them. Joseph's prison shall be turned into a palace. Daniel's lion's den into the presence of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the three children's hot fiery furnace into the new Jerusalem of pure gold. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that issues into an experience of profound security when we drink in verse 4 to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The Lord's right hand will bestow eternal pleasures of life, of joy in the new heavens and the new earth. We, meanwhile, are protected by the power of God. What an insurance policy. What a market for the soul. It will not deteriorate. It will not decay. It is imperishable, reserved and kept and protected by the omnipotent hand. How do we enjoy that now? What does Peter say? Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through a living communion and walk with God by faith. An obedient faith that keeps the Lord as its focus while viewing Christ's experience. Christ's love, Christ's joy, pushing out all of the other threats that would cause us to feel like we're about to be shaken. Peter says in verse 8 and 9, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Faith, hope, and love. Here they are. These are the abiding realities of a maturing Christian. I ask myself the question at the end of this psalm, am I maturing in Christ? Is my character, my personality being transformed by the indwelling of Christ? Last week I got an email. The subject line said, "Blast from the past." I thought, what is this? Opened it up. And here's a guy that remembered me back from 1975, 1976. He says, "I used to remember when you played in the student union. I used to play guitar and stuff." He says, "I always wondered what would become of you." I did too. This fellow went on to get a degree in ministry and is now pastoring a Presbyterian church. And through some internet alignment of dots, he ended up on our webpage. He ended up on sermonaudio.com, and he looked at the biography and he said, "When I saw the biography," he said, "I knew it was you. So I just wanted to write you and let you know." And a thought struck me, would he see a difference in me? Would he know a difference in me? Am I maturing? Am I growing in grace? Is my character being transformed? Am I becoming more of what I would tend to be, or am I becoming more of what Christ would have me to be? I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. May we walk this path of life in the joy that is ours. In Christ Jesus. Amen.